I invite you to open your Bible to the book of Galatians this morning. Galatians chapter 6 will be our text. And this morning we will resume our study, as we have in the 10 o'clock hour, of the one another's in the New Testament. Just as a way of reminder, again, in this series of messages, we have set out to gain an understanding and an appreciation for the intimate fellowship that we as Christians share in Christ, especially in the context of the local church. We have seen how these one another passages outline the attitudes and actions that help us in maintaining that fellowship. That, in a nutshell, is what we find in each instance of the phrase one another, and it is no different for us this morning. Galatians chapter 6, we'll be reading verses 1 through 5. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. For each one will bear his own load. Here in Galatians chapter 6, in verse 2, we have another one of those one another passages of the New Testament. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. It is because of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church, his redemptive work on behalf of everyone here this morning who has come to him in faith, that we are one in Christ this morning. That is the reality, whether or not we truly understand the glory of that truth. That we are united in the Lord Jesus Christ as one intimate body. What a glorious truth and reality that truly is to us, that everyone who is a part of the body of Christ is united together in Christ by the cross of Jesus Christ. By his finished work on Calvary, we are reconciled not only to God on the vertical plane, that holy God and sinful man have been made right through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the cross work of Christ has also reconciled us to one another. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, Paul would write these words: there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. In verse 29, he continues, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. The playing field, the field in God's eyes, has been leveled before all men when we come together in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are all one in Jesus Christ. We are the spiritual seed of Abraham. All class systems, all ranks, all statuses that we find in this world are all laid down. In chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul would write that God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. Everything comes together at Calvary, the cross of Christ. We have become the spiritual family of God. We share the same Heavenly Father. We are the sons and daughters of the Most High God. We are adopted through faith in his Son. We have been given spiritual life and are indwelt by the same Holy Spirit. Our sins have been washed and forgiven by the same blood of the same sacrificial lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is by God's enabling grace that we are and can live out the Christian life as brothers and sisters in Christ, both now and forever. And as Scripture has revealed to us in these many one another passages, we are all mutually dependent on one another as we grow in grace and serve both the Lord Jesus Christ and each other in the local church. This goes against everything that we have been taught, especially in our culture and society, but across the world's cultures and societies, that man is to be individualistic. Man can function on his own. Man can live out this life apart from anybody else. This is what is admired in so many, even in our day, that rugged, individualistic, maverick, lone ranger, lone wolf type of individual. But Scripture shows us that even from the very beginning, God creating us in His image, which is a triune image in the holy, in the thrice holy God and the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit living in community in their very being, we too, as we are reminded in Genesis chapter 1, that God created us to live in communion with others. It was not good for man to be alone. And it is no different for the Christian who has been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has not only called us to Himself, He has called us to live in community with fellow believers. So these one another passages take into account the practicality of our life being lived out in the context of community. But it also remembers that we are not to live in a uniform sense, that we bring to this community of faith, this community of believers, our diversity, the beauty of our diversity, the personalities, the temperament that we all share in our own ways. It also takes into account our weaknesses, even our own battles with indwelling sin. Everyone sitting here this morning is dealing in one way or another with the struggles of living out this Christian life. All of these things we bring together as the body of Christ. In some instances, we have seen that the one another passages help us as a church in protecting against attitudes that would harm the love and unity of the body of Christ. In others, they present to us the godly character and spirit that we are to demonstrate in our fellowship together in the Lord, which is vital to both our health as a church and our witness to the world around us. We have studied time and time again the importance of unity and love in the local church. We can trace it all throughout both the Old and the New Testament, especially in regards to the church, but for God's people in general, we are to see that that unity is a means that God uses mightily in this world. When the world sees the church unified together with all of their differences, with all of their diversity, they are seeing what the triune God of Holy Scripture does in transforming the life of a sinner who has been alienated to Him. This is why we have entitled this series, "The Characteristics of Christian Community." We are a community that is built upon the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the character of our community that we reflect is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. This is so important for us to bear in mind as we serve Christ and one another in this assembly. We are seeking in our actions, in our attitudes, in our words, in all that we do to reflect the head of this church, the Lord Jesus Christ. We've chosen to divide these 50 or so verses of the one another passages into four categories: love and unity, humility, and encouragement. And we are currently in this third category, humility. Considering the verses that stress the spirit of humility that is to be found in our fellowship with one another. Humility is our focus again this morning. And as we've been tracing these one another verses on humility throughout the New Testament, we have seen that the root of humility is love, agape love, the love that comes from God Himself, a love that seeks out the good of others, that is not mere emotion, but is based upon volition. Seeking out the well-being and good of others as God has shown to sinners in saving them through the Lord Jesus Christ. That same love is at the very root of humility. And the fruit of humility is serving, is servanthood, ministering to the needs of one another in the church. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He sent his Son into the world to save sinners. He loved the world. His love is expressed in his action in sending his Son to die for sinners. And so, in that same fashion, the love that God has shed abroad in our hearts, that agape love, is expressed in our lives through serving, through seeking out the good of others in this community. The most effective way to seek out the needs of others is to view ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. When we are saved by God's grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that we have been declared righteous before God, but we are still polluted with that principle of indwelling sin within us. We are still spiritually weak. And it oftentimes throughout our spiritual journey, our own walk, in the context even of this church, pride is one of those things that rears its head in our lives and in our actions, where we view ourselves maybe thinking that we've achieved some degree of spirituality, that we are now above our other fellow brother or sister in Christ. Therefore, we think of ourselves being served instead of serving others. That is what such a passage as Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2 seeks to reconcile to us this morning, that in light of God's holiness and our own sinfulness or unworthiness, that we are nothing. We are nothing in and of ourselves. All that we have, all that we are, has been received from God himself. When and only when this mindset is adopted, not only individually, but collectively as a body of believers, will we not only serve others as God has prescribed to us, but above all, we will glorify God in our midst. It pleases God when he sees his people loving others as he has loved. It pleases God to see us lay down our lives for the brethren. That is truly what is at the very heart and core of this message this morning. And that is what I want for us to consider in the time that we have remaining. When we conduct our lives in a spirit of humility in our fellowship, we can maintain unity and love even when one of us falls into sin. Oftentimes we may not consider that. What happens because we are still plagued by that corruption, our remaining fallenness as believers in the context of the church? What happens when one of us falls into sin? What should we do? Has God spoken to us in regards to this in his word? In this passage before us, Paul gives us specific guidelines to how to deal with a sinning Christian brother or sister in the body of Christ. Shows us how we can come alongside one another in a spirit of gentleness and humility and restore such a brother or a sister because of unity and fellowship that we share in the Lord Jesus Christ. While walking in or by the Spirit, as Paul has outlined in chapter 5, we are able to forsake such attitudes of pride and envy. There in chapter 5, we see, especially in verses 16 to the end of the chapter, 16 through 26, we see that warring that goes on in a believer. The spirit against the flesh. The desires, the sinful nature that is still within us as believers, that wars against the Spirit, the Holy Spirit that indwells us. And if you're reminded of some of our previous studies, both the works and deeds of the flesh and the works of the Spirit, if we look at them and we see the various character of each one of them, predominantly they deal with our relationships to one another. We're to be gentle to one another. How are we gentle and patient towards one another? It's in the context of our relationships with one another. When our patience is tried or tested by others in their own remaining fallenness. We are to be gentle. We are to be kind. We are to be loving. We are to be joyful. We often don't think of those fruit of the Spirit in such a way. But it is important for us to understand that what God has given to us in His Word here, and the fruit of the Spirit, that character of life that we are to be manifesting in our life together as a church, is taken or assuming the context that we are living together as a society or community of believers in the local church. As we look to these verses this morning, namely verse 2, we are reminded of our calling to serve those who are and can be ensnared by sin, and to be used by God to reestablish them to the holy calling to which they and all of us have been called, and to bear one another's burdens. Before we look at that verse 2, let me give you again a brief idea of what Paul is doing here in Galatians. Paul wrote the epistle to the Galatians with the intention of refuting false teachers that we know as the Judaizers, who had corrupted the core doctrine of justification by faith, that we are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They had corrupted this precious doctrine. They spread the dangerous doctrine that Gentiles must convert to Judaism. They must become Jews first, submit to the Mosaic law before they could become Christians. It was teaching justification by works of the law. You can achieve perfection before God if you but do these works of the law. So Paul writes this letter to the Galatians, stunned that these Galatian Christians would entertain such false teaching. He writes very sharply, reproving their very idea of this false doctrine. He wrote this letter to defend justification by faith and to warn these churches and Christians of the severe consequences of forsaking this central doctrine. If you're familiar with the letter to the Galatians, you will be reminded that this letter is marked by passion and intensity and forcefulness by the hand of the Apostle Paul. Why? Why does he write with such sharp, reproving remarks and words to these Galatian Christians? It is because the gospel is at stake. The gospel is at stake, is what Paul is writing and he's after. Paul was commissioned by Christ himself to do what? To preach the gospel to the Gentiles. What gospel? The gospel of God's free and sovereign grace. That man is justified by faith, by God's grace, apart from works of the law. And now he sees in the very midst of this church, in the churches in Galatia, that they have given over to another gospel, a false gospel. So he writes with passion and intensity here this letter, that the cross of Christ and the gift of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit has brought the observance of the ceremonial laws, the Mosaic law, to an end. The Spirit can do now what the law could never accomplish, namely effect true righteousness in those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we get the gospel of free grace wrong, if we entertain ideas at any point in our Christian walk, that if we set up this idea of legalism, of steps, of works, that we can achieve a greater spirituality or a greater standing with God, it will be a detriment not only to the gospel itself, but to the life and health of any New Testament church. The focus in a false gospel, one of justification by works, becomes man. That's what the focus becomes. Man and what he can do to save himself instead of what who Christ is and what Christ has done or accomplished to save sinners. Justification by works of the law exalts self over everyone else, including God. Whereas justification by faith exalts Christ above all else. Justification by works produces the works of the flesh, since man is still in his sin, serving self in his very sin. justification by faith imputes the righteousness of Christ to the believing sinner and is followed by the impartation, making that sinner now holy, that righteousness of Christ now being imparted to the believer in sanctification, which produces, as Paul tells us in chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit. The reality that we are truly spiritual beings, that all Christians are truly spiritual, is seen there in chapter 5. The Spirit who indwells believers and the evidence or product of that indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. That is what it means to be truly spiritual. Away with the thought that we can achieve some sense of superiority amongst our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ by keeping this set of rules or laws that sets us apart from anybody else. God has laid down the very outline of what it is to be spiritual through the fruit of the Spirit here in chapter 5. You see, justification by works of the law that is self-focused serves self. The other serves Christ, justification by faith. One causes us to be self-focused. The other tends to think of others more important than ourselves, to live selflessly after the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our fellowship together is a living reflection of all that Christ has accomplished in his life, death, and resurrection. So the Apostle Paul, having exhorted Christians by love to serve one another, in chapter 5 and verse 13, warning them of an attitude which, if they indulge, would hinder from showing the mutual love and service that he has commended. Here in chapter 6 shows us very practically how we are to live out, how we are to carry out, how we are to be led by and to walk in and to keep in step with the Holy Spirit in chapter 6. The fruit of the Spirit, which Paul detailed in the preceding chapter, he now singles out in the beginning of this chapter. Look again at verse 22 and 23 of chapter 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. And then look at chapter 6 and verse 1. Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. He singles out this spirit of gentleness. Why? Because verse 26 reminds us, and also verse 15 of chapter 5, that there were those in their midst that were boastful, who were consumed, self-inflated, self-centered, those who were challenging one another, right? If you are proud of your own works before God, you are going to provoke one another. Look how good I am, which provokes your fellow brother or sister in Christ. And then it creates what? Envying, Paul tells us in verse 26. Envying one another. So when such a person who is filled with pride and filled with self-centeredness, what is the remedy for this? This is what exactly Paul outlines here in the beginning of chapter 6. In verse 1, it is clear that the issue at hand is sin. Sin is a lack of conformity or transgression against the law of God. Whether it was committed against God or man, it is not clearly detailed, but I think because of the context in the previous chapter, that it is towards man, our lack of love towards our fellow brother or sister in Christ. When such a case arises in the fellowship, Paul explains what to do, who should do it, and how they should carry that out. So in the first place, we see the manner when dealing with one another's sins. Look at verse 1 of chapter 6 again. Brethren, fellow believers, members of the family of God, brethren, he says, showing this mutual obligation that every Christian, not just the leaders, not just the elders or deacons, all of you, brethren, if anyone, a member of this Christian community, if anyone is caught in any trespass, this trespass here is not the same or common word that we have for the word sin, hamartia in the Greek, that we have here in this verse. Hamartia speaks of the active sense of that person pursuing sin deliberately. The word trespass here is in the passive voice, speaking of that non-deliberate, unintentional sin. The verb for caught here pictures a person who is overtaken or ensnared either by his flesh or by the tempter himself, the devil. It pictures that person who has fallen prey to temptation and slipped or fallen into sin before he or she realizes what they are doing. Trespassing on forbidden ground, transgressing the will of God by some false step or failure, it is an inadvertent sin. And when you think, when there's pride in the midst of these Galatian Christians because of this legalistic mindset, it could be simply saying somebody coming up to you and says, "You know what, brother, I've been struggling reading the Bible and praying this week." Struggling reading the Bible and praying? I do that every day, 3 times a day, however many times a day. And inadvertently, there comes out this spirit of pride, not realizing that his own flesh and spirit has been weakened, that the devil himself trying to entrap him in some sin has now sinned against his brother in this case, acted out of step. The implication here is very clear, that we are all liable and vulnerable to be caught in any of the schemes of the devil, or even tripped up by our own flesh. The heart is deceitful above all things. That same sin that resides in us deceives us. Deceives us into thinking that something which is bad is now good, and then acts upon it. Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, plural, the spiritual ones, those in the midst of a congregation that are bearing the fruit of the Spirit, are walking by the Spirit, are being led by the Spirit, who have those characteristics of gentleness and self-control, of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, goodness and faithfulness. Those people within the context of the church restore. Notice what the word is there. It is important for us to understand. Restore, not ignore them, the person who has sinned, and say, "You know what, it's not my problem." That person who is spiritual according to the fruit of the Spirit, restore, not ignore, not isolate that person who has sinned in the midst of the church. Don't ostracize them now and say, "Oh, that brother or sister slipped up again. Let's ignore them, let's isolate them." No, the one who is truly spiritual will restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. It is sad that within so many Christian churches today that we shoot our own soldiers, that there is friendly fire in our midst among the family of God. Paul tells us very clearly, instead of kicking them while they are down, instead of hurting them, we are to help them. We are taught to deal gently with our erring brother or sister in Christ. Restore them. The word for restore here means to mend. It can mean to mend something, like the disciples who the Lord Jesus Christ saw them fishing were mending their nets, repairing what was once whole or ripped, now putting it back together, or to mending a dislocated joint or a broken bone. Figuratively here, it speaks of someone who needs repair spiritually, to be brought back to a state of wholeness through gentle correction or reproof. Paul tells us that this is the standard procedure. It is in the present active imperative. This restoring is the method that every spiritual person in the church is to seek out for the good of the one who has fallen into sin. This is how we are to restore such a person each one looking to yourself so that you will not be tempted. That spiritual person entering cautiously and restoring that person, knowing that they will too not get caught up in such the same sin or an idea of them being better than the other person because of their sin. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 8 tells us, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. When we look at the person in our midst who may have fallen into sin, we are not to think of them as, well, I would have never committed that sin. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Think of the character of the Lord Jesus Christ here in restoring such a person in a spirit of gentleness. He is the very epitome of such a spirit of gentleness or meekness. Matthew chapter 12, verse 20, the prophet Isaiah's words, Jesus applying them to himself. A battered, bruised reed, he will not break off. This is the type of person who is broken by the weight of sorrow or care of sin. Our Lord's response to such a one was not to hurt or to harm, but to bind up and strengthen rather than breaking and trampling. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out. When the wick of one's soul grows dim by sin and appears nearly out due to the smothering effects of sin, Christ in his tenderness will rather trim that wick or that lamp and blow it back into a flame. Christ is the one that will encourage, not discourage, such souls. And it is this very example that we are to seek to manifest and express in our lives to one another. Think of how this was demonstrated in our Lord's earthly ministry with his disciples. Think of those times when those disciples spoke out of turn, acted out of character, or sometimes in character, and their lack of maturity. How did our Lord deal with them? He reproved them or corrected them gently. Do you remember when he told Peter that Satan has desired to sift you like wheat? What did our Lord respond by saying? But I will pray, I have prayed for you. Think of the look that he gave Peter when Peter thought that he would die for Christ and denied him three times. Imagine that look the Lord Jesus Christ gave to him. It was not a scolding look. It was a look of gentleness and love. It is that same spirit, that same action that we are to express to one another when we too fall into sin. The idea which Paul is speaking against is that of the self-righteous Pharisee, the outwardly religious conformist or legalist who thinks in himself he has achieved righteousness or holiness. Such a person is so self-centered and self-inflated that they devalue and disregard anyone who does not meet their standard of righteousness, not God's standard of righteousness. Such a person is downright incapable of restoring the one who has fallen into sin. All we have to do, by way of reminder, since it is so fresh in our mind, is to think of those self-righteous religious elite dealing with the woman that was caught in adultery, treating her like cattle, like a dog. Paul is contrasting that within the Christian community of believers. Paul describes this Pharisaic mind in verse 3 as someone who, thinking himself to be something, does not realize that in God's sight he is nothing. And so he is self-deceived. He has a warped sense of reality. In his mind, he thinks he is the greatest in God's kingdom. And he has deluded himself into thinking that he is something that he is not. And his only result, his only action, will be one that is severe, cruel, unsympathetic, because he is ignorant of his own need. He is ignorant that apart from God, he is nothing. Therefore, he cannot know the needs of others. His pride has hardened him, has warped his very mind, making sympathy and gentleness for the erring brother or sister impossible. But when the Lord makes us meek, when the Lord impresses upon us the fact of our own vulnerability or temptation to sin, our own weakness, and when we see that brother or sister who has fallen into sin and we think of ourselves and our own weakness and our own liability to fall into sin, when the Lord leads us to self-examination, to assess ourselves in light of His kingdom, in light of His power and His standard, then comparing ourselves with others, when He brings us to that place, to our knees, spiritually speaking, of meekness and humility, then we are in some measure ready to come to the aid of our brother or sister in Christ. It is the person who can truly, from the heart, sing these lyrics, thinking only of himself. You are familiar with them. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace now, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. When we look at the erring brother who has fallen, or sister who has fallen into sin, we say, Lord, I am prone to wander. I feel it. I am prone to leave the God that I love and act out of character just like they have. I know my own weakness, therefore I'm going to come to them because I can truly sympathize with that brother or sister in Christ. It is the spiritual, the Christ-like, who are to undertake this delicate work. Lastly, here, reaching finally our verse in verse 2, the method when dealing with another's sins, the manner, and now the method. In line with the command in verse 1 of restoring the erring brother in a spirit of gentleness, Paul follows with yet another instruction with regard to our mutual ministry to one another. Verse 2, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Paul's command begins with these words, one another's burdens, emphasizing in the first place that our bond in the Lord as His body, the church, involves mutual responsibility, mutual obligation. Our concern should not be merely our own load. We all have our own individual responsibilities and loads, as Paul says in verse 5. Two different words that are used there. They're not in contradiction to one another. The burdens in verse 2 and the load in verse 5, different words that are used there. We all have our own responsibilities. It speaks of a soldier's backpack that we must all wear throughout our Christian warfare and our Christian life. But then there are burdens that some carry when they're overtaken into sin that crush them down. What is the method when dealing with such burdens in someone's life? And they can be both the moral faults of someone, their sins, or it could be the spiritual weaknesses. It could be affliction. It could be pain physically or spiritually. It could be doubting and despair and depression. Paul tells us, especially those who are spiritual, that we are to bear, to take up, to carry the various burdens of life that afflict our brothers or sisters in Christ. When the burdens of life, we can think of the world, the flesh, and the devil, become simply unbearable for any member of the community, the others, if they are truly spiritual, will lighten his load by sharing his burden, thus helping him to stand. And they will do so sympathetically and gladly. In other words, when the going gets tough, it's not the tough that get going in the context of a local church. When the going gets tough, others, the body of Christ, will help us to keep going. What a beautiful thought that that is. What a beauty that that would be demonstrated in the local assembly. And we see that so often with our own church. We see those who are spiritual seek out those who are struggling, knowing that I've struggled with the same thing. We have to ask ourselves, why am I not going to that person? Oftentimes, pride blinds us. We don't even see the need of the fellow brother or sister in Christ. So then we are to ask our question in light of this passage, am I deluded in my thinking to think that I am better than the other person? What we should see demonstrated in our midst is what we sing so often. We share our mutual woes, our mutual burdens bear, and often for each other flows the sympathizing tear. Paul grounds his instruction for the churches here to bear one another's burdens in this very important principle or truth. Look there in verse 2 as we close. It is the law of Christ. Thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Paul told us in chapter 5 and verse 13, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. In the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The law of Christ, the moral law seen here in the second table of the law, loving our neighbor as ourself. When you bear one another's burdens in a spirit of gentleness and humility, you are fulfilling the second table of the law, loving your brother or sister in Christ. A new commandment Christ told us, "I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." That is what we are doing when we bear one another's burdens. Christ is the very epitome of this, not only in how he treated his disciples during his earthly ministry, the greatest, the most glory that he has shown us, that he has truly carried this out in his very being. The greatest act, which above all others we're pointing to, was Christ taking upon himself what? The burden or guilt of our sin here this morning, which should have crushed us under his weight. Isaiah chapter 53, "Surely our griefs he himself what? Bore. And our sorrows he what? Carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed under the load of the weight of our sin for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him to carry. And by his scourging we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to what? Fall on him." This was the purpose of Christ's life and death and resurrection. And while we cannot carry or atone for the sins of our brother and sister of Christ, we can share in that same compassion and concern for our brother and sister in Christ, to sympathize with them, to encourage them, and to strengthen their faith when they are weighed down. We can lead them back to our Lord from whom they have strayed. In all these ways, we may follow the law of Christ in dealing with wayward brethren. So very quickly in application, how can you put this into duty, into the practice of this church? First of all, look to Christ. Gaze upon his love and compassion manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ. How he has carried our sin. How he looks at us in our sin. How he continues to look at us when we are still dealing with our sin. He is our sympathetic high priest. Therefore, we are to be sympathetic as well. Secondly, yield to the Spirit's work in you. You have the Holy Spirit in you. Yield. Walk by the Spirit. Be led by the Spirit. Keep in step by the Spirit. Thirdly, be willing and ready to demonstrate the love of Christ by the power of the Spirit. We are to be spiritual bellhops, porters, if you will, ready to pick up the bags that are too heavy for our brother or sister to carry because of their sin. We are to run to them to pick them up, to lighten their load. And fourthly, learn from others. Look for opportunities. Watch how this is demonstrated from those who are spiritual in our midst, and learn from their example and seek to emulate that in our lives. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. Your word which enlightens our mind to how we can please you in our life together as a church. Lord, we confess that we are also often filled with pride and self-centeredness, selfishness. Help us, O God, even now, to repent of these sins, to turn away from ourselves, to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is not only our Savior and Lord, but our very model, our very example, that we are to seek to emulate in this very assembly. Help us to look to the wayward brethren in here, to not ignore them, to not isolate them, but to run to them, to restore them. Help us who are spiritual to reach out and to help them in such times. And those that are not spiritual, Lord, may you continue to sanctify. May you continue to bring us low in humility and meekness, that we would be made ready to be used in your kingdom, even in this church, to serve you and to please you in all that we do. Glorify yourself in the preaching of your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.